What? Okay. Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I hope this isn't too nerdy, but I want to read the whole passage, and I'm going to do that out of the NIV because it's just much more readable. It reads smoother from the NIV, but I'm going to actually teach about it from the New American Standard because that's truer to the original language, which I think is helpful. And as I read it, I'm sure you noticed this when you were reading the passage. This is a chapter with 12 verses with three oracles of four verses each. And each of the oracles have three sections. The first one is the address, the group of people that he's calling out, so to speak, what the accusation or the indictment is against that group, and then the last part is the sentence. Or the consequence of what they have done. So, just listen as I read from the NIV. He said, "Then I said, 'Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan and flesh for the pot?'" I think it's kind of obvious why you're not going to find this chapter in a children's bedtime devotional. "Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to war against him. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the Temple Hill a mound overgrown with thickets." Like Sue said, a really fun, uplifting kind of a chapter. Okay, I want to take these sections one by one and go through them. Just walk us through them and then come at them again from a different perspective. So this first section is directed to the rulers of Israel. And what we may not realize is that in that day, that meant the rulers were also the ones who were the judges for the people. And this goes all the way back to Moses. To Exodus chapter 18. You may remember that when Israel went into when the children of Israel went into Egypt, they were a family, pretty large family, like 72 people or so. Hundreds of years later, by the time they leave Egypt, we're talking about 600 men plus women and children. I mean, it's huge. And the one person who was in charge of this whole group is Moses. And he spent his time, part of his time at least, making judgments for the people. People would bring disputes to him, he would judge. Well, his father-in-law, Jethro, came to visit. And he saw what was going on, and he said, "This is not good. This is going to wear you out." So he makes this suggestion to Moses. He says, "Listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. You shall select out of all the people," now listen to this description, "able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge." So he sets up this system to make it more manageable, but these are supposed to be men of repute, honest people who are not going to be tempted. Well, compare that with what is now going on here in the book of Micah. He says to these people, they're supposed to be honorable men who know justice. And what does that mean? To know justice means not just to know it like in your mind, know what the laws are, just know it intellectually, but to know what justice is supposed to be. You know, that it's in your blood, you're passionate about it, that you're looking out for the victims and you want to bring punishment on the people who are doing the victimizing, that you are representing the Lord's heart for the people that are being oppressed. You want to bring justice. And we're talking about justice. This is not just, it is knowing the sacred law. It is knowing what the verdicts have been in the past, kind of what the precedents have been, and deciding cases fairly. So those would be knowing justice in the right way would be it. You know everything, you're not ignorant, you're informed, but you also have a heart for the people. But instead, what is happening? The exact opposite. He says these are people who, I can't even almost say it the way that he writes it because it's so backwards from what you expect to hear, that they love evil and hate good. It was bad enough in chapter 2, you remember, where it talks about, Jody talked about this, where they would take the rich robe off of a man walking by, or they would take the pleasant homes from the women, or they would take depending on the translation that you're reading, the blessing or the splendor of the children. What that means is the inheritance, that you're robbing the children of their future. That was bad enough, but part of what was implied in that, and is more explicit here, is that if something like that happened, you would appeal to judges, right, to set it right. But that is not what's happening here. That they're the ones who are actually doing the taking. They are the ones who are living off the backs of everybody else. One of the commentators described it as abusing the people that you were supposed to be protecting and living so luxuriously off of them that you are driving them to an early grave. And that's why you have this image of a cannibal. It's like they're feeding off of the very people that they are supposed to be protecting. The exact opposite. Instead of providing, looking out for the best interests, they are using them for their own gain. So, what is the Lord's response to this? He says that they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. And in this, when you're talking about crying out, this is a word that has to do with, it's like a cry of distress. Come, please help. But there's no sense of repentance in it. That, losing my notes here, let me get my page 2. There we go. That they're crying out, but there's no sense of any kind of repentance in there, that there's no sense of wrongdoing on their part. It's like when somebody, I don't know if you've experienced this with your kids, or maybe somebody who's done something against you, it's more about being sorry that they were found out than actually being sorry that they did something, or that these people are now hurt. They're in distress, but they're not concerned about the fact that they've hurt other people. And the actual terminology here for cry out is a technical term, which ironically, there's a lot of puns and irony in this book that has to do with, it's a technical term that means appealing to a judge for help against victimization. The very same kind of term. So what happens? Well, the Lord, actually, the punishment fits the crime. That God turns away. He is silent. He is unmoved by these cries of distress. That he does to them the same thing that they have done to the people. The people have been crying out in distress. They have been unmoved. They have been silent. And that's the way the Lord responds to them. Proverbs 21:13 says, "He who closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself cry out and not be heard." That's what's happening here. Okay, and the second oracle. This one is directed to the prophets. Prophets, as you know, are those who are called to speak the word of the Lord. And it's interesting then that in this section, in the NASB, it says, "Thus says the Lord." That's the way prophets would introduce what they would say when they were making a prophecy. And here's Micah as a prophet speaking to the other prophets, saying, "Thus says the Lord." Now, "thus says the Lord." It's the Lord is saying this. This is not Micah saying this, prophet to prophet. It's the Lord's word. And he's saying, "Who lead my people astray." How is it that these prophets are leading the people astray? Well, yep, I can talk. Count three. There's three ways here. It's been a long week. What can I say? Basically, the first one is that the way they're going about it is you get what you pay for, as long as it benefits the prophets, and it's on a sliding scale. So if you give them a good fee, good price, they'll say something nice. If you don't, well, then you're going to have hell to pay for it. They're going to let you have it. I didn't realize this until I was studying this passage, that actually in ancient Israel, a prophet, it was customary for you to bring something, a gift or pay a fee to a prophet for their services. But it wasn't then, the prophecy that you got in return was not based on that. So it was a common practice, but it's the way they were using it to benefit themselves. So like I said, if you satisfy them, yeah, you got a great prophecy. They said nice things. But if you didn't, they were going to let you have it. What's interesting is that they said, in the way it's translated in this, which is like the original, it says, "When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace." Mm-hmm. Now that word bite, every other time it's used in the scripture, it's referred to as a serpent's bite. Yeah. That these people are evil. I mean, it already, if your mind may go back right to the garden and serpents and apples, and it goes right back to the beginning of evil. And they are feeding. Here again, you have that same kind of image where they are feeding themselves off of these people, the oppressed people. Another way they're leading the people astray is that they are using divination. And this is something that was expressly forbidden to the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, the Lord says to them, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who," and that's basically child sacrifice, by the way, "one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." So not only are these prophets willing to say anything, but they're willing to do anything, even if it is expressly forbidden by the Lord. Absolutely no regard at all for the holiness of God, for following his commandments, for being true. Which then leads to the third one, is that they are leading the people astray because they are misrepresenting God. These people are supposed to be speaking for God, but in their words and in their actions, they are doing the exact opposite. Can you start to get a feel for how the Lord's heart would be burning against these people? He has set up a nation with rulers, with priests, with prophets, which is supposed to be representative of the way life is supposed to be and the way it's supposed to work. And now the very people and structures that he's put in place have turned in on those people. And so in a way, it's worse than the pagan nations that do that as a matter of course, because these people know better. But they're doing it to feed their own appetites. Then in verse 8, it says, "On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage. to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. And I'm sorry, I just skipped over the whole consequence. Let me go back. The response to this, to the prophets acting like this, is that what? It's going to be night without vision, darkness without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets. The day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. All will cover their mouths. There will be no answer from God. Let's start there. So we had the silence was part of the consequence to the first group. You have the silence again here, but added to that now is darkness, absolute darkness. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a place or not where it was truly, truly dark. You know, in the suburbs, it doesn't get all that dark at night, in the city, even less so. But in the country, if there are no stars out, it is dark. You can't see anything. And that's what we're talking about here. Pitch black darkness. And that, he means that literally, and he means it figuratively. If there's no light, you know, you can't see, because the way we see is light reflecting off of things, right? So there were not going to be any visions for them, and they actually are not going to be able to see. One of the commentators noted that it's like this, they had been given a gift of prophecy, but that will be removed. The source of their illicit gain will be lost. And metaphorically speaking, their crystal ball will go dark. And then, again, culturally, we may not understand this, but when he's talking about cover their mouth, that was a mark of shame. And of course, covering the mouth, also covering the face, covering the mouth, would be the very place where they had been speaking, misspeaking, we could really say. And they would be cast out. They would be considered unclean. Then getting to verse 8, in contrast to all of this, here is Micah, who is filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, to Israel his sin. And this, the words there, talking about on the other hand or the but, have a lot more weight than they do in our language, where it's like there's a sharp distinction, a sharp contrast. In contrast to these prophets who will speak whatever, do whatever, what is Micah? Micah is filled with power. That power being energy, God-directed energy. Energy for the Lord and from the Lord, as opposed to energy where you're driven by your own appetites to fill what you want done for yourself. He's filled with justice, as opposed to the kind of injustice that these prophets are perpetrating. And that courage or might is valor. It's a willingness to speak the truth, no matter what the consequences, and without any kind of personal gain. So you're calling sin, sin, rather than what people want to hear or what they're willing to pay for. And then we have the third oracle, which includes the first two groups, the rulers and the judges, but it also picks up a third category, which are the priests. And again, think about all three of these groups. It's not that they don't know their stuff. It's not that they're bad at it. It's not that they're ignorant, that they are making this choice to do this. And so that's why he makes this statement that they abhor justice. They detest it. They are adamantly against it. They really do hate what is good and love what is evil. They take something that God has made for good and they twist it. They make crooked what God has made straight. Think again of that twisting kind of an idea. What did Satan do in the garden? He took something that God had said and he twisted it to use it for his own purposes. And why is it? Why are they doing it? Notice that he says, leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, priests instruct for a fee, prophets divine for money. It's no wonder that in Timothy it says, you know, that the love of money is the root of all evil, that they want what they want and are going to do what they want to do. What's astounding in some way, though, is that being the case, They lean on the Lord. Like we talk about leaning on the Lord, right? In our troubles, we talk about leaning on the Lord. They think they're exempt from calamity, from judgment. And why is that? Well, it's because they, like us, are thinking about, we have selective memory. The Lord had made promises in the Old Testament to Solomon when he built the temple. He said, if you obey me, if you follow my commandments and everything, then I will not forsake you. Well, they're remembering the I will not forsake you part, but they're completely forgetting the if clauses. Like, if you do this, then I will not forsake you. Because they have completely forsaken him in the way that they are carrying out their responsibilities. They have prostituted their roles. And the consequence of that is that the temple is going to be removed. It's going to be destroyed. And that means the temple represents God's presence. And so it is removed from Israel. He's gone. And if you think things are bad right now, can you imagine if God's presence is removed, what things are going to be like? That's our chapter. Isn't it great? I'm not saying that we had all the snow that we did just so that the date of this teaching would get postponed. I would certainly not believe that for a second or want to think that. But it was very interesting to me as I've been meditating on this scripture to think about this with juxtaposed with Good Friday. A lot of people have said that the most meaningful service to them in the year is the Good Friday service, where it gets darker and darker and darker and the light goes out. And that was my experience with this chapter. And if you remember back in chapter 1 when Jane was teaching, which was only 3 weeks ago, I guess. But anyway, she mentioned that the Old Testament is about Jesus. And you look at a chapter like this and you say, where's Jesus in this chapter? Well, I'm guessing that we could say, well, I think he's in verse 8. Says, you know, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, justice and courage. Yeah, we're going to say that, right? The Micah foreshadows Jesus. Jesus was obviously filled with the Spirit. He was full of justice. He spoke to the injustice that he saw when he was walking the earth. He was filled with power. He was unafraid to take on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who were misrepresenting God to the people when he walked on earth. So, yes, we see him in Micah. I'm pretty sure if we look at, think about what he went through, even before the crucifixion, the torture that he went through, the crown of thorns, the beating, all of that, we see that here in this first, when we hear what it was like to be cannibalized. But then I realized that you have three sections here. And those three sections represent who? Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Who does that remind you of? And that Jesus loves us so much. He's not just found in the prophet. He's not just found in the oppressed. But he identifies with those who have corrupted each of those roles. Think about this. He's hanging on the cross. Remember the sign that hung there? It said, this is the King of the Jews. The ultimate ruler, the ultimate judge in the nation of Israel was the king. Solomon, remember, made the judgment about the child. So here is the King of the Jews. What happens as he's hanging there on that cross? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. You have the ruler who experiences the silence. As he hung on the cross, becoming saturated with our sin, taking it all on himself, you may remember that at the sixth hour, the middle of the day, it became pitch black. The sun stopped shining. He experienced the silence, and he experienced the darkness, and he experienced the shame. And then 3 hours later, that great high priest, our great high priest, gave up his spirit and the embodied temple of God was destroyed. The presence left. Silence, darkness, destruction. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It was amazing. It was stunning to me to realize that even in this darkest of chapters, that we see the light and the love of Jesus. That's how much he loves us. Back when Ashley taught on 2 Corinthians 4, she encouraged us to use the scriptures as the basis for our prayers. And so I've had that in mind. It's one of the things I really appreciate about our women's prayer meeting on Saturday mornings. They use the scriptures as the basis for prayers. Again, coming to this passage, this is not the first passage I'm going to come to think about using as a basis for prayer. But I think that having seen Jesus throughout this chapter, that changes things. I mean, but I think before I would have been like, because you do get riled up at these people and the injustice and the way they're treating people. And it's just like, oh, I want to get them. And there's something that's right about that. But then to realize, oh, no, I'm just like these people. Oh, my word, I'm like these people. And so when you look, you consider the first section here, it's like, how do we use people to feed our own appetites? That can take a lot of different forms, you know, like even if it's just, it's not really just, but, you know, how do I make myself look good compared to others? Or how do I feed off of people saying nice things to me or about me? Or on the other side of the coin, are just actively cheating people. How ways that we use people for ourselves. And so it's being reflected here and confessing that to the Lord. And on the other hand, then also being motivated to intercede for people who are being oppressed. There are people all over this world who are being oppressed. They're being oppressed by their governments. They're being sold into sex trafficking kind of stuff. There are people whose bosses are using them for their own gain. The second group, the prophets. How might I be leading other people astray, possibly by misrepresenting God in what I say or what I do or how I do it? That can happen sometimes where maybe I'm being really harsh to somebody and that's not the way that God would speak to them. Or it could be where I'm really soft-pedaling, like I'm so fearful about how somebody's going to respond to me that I won't say what I should say. Or there again, how do we intercede for those who are being led astray by being when they're being taught a false gospel or in other ways? And then one thing I've just really been convicted of lately is we're really falling down on the priest side of things, which actually I've just alluded to in this in the really not interceding for people the way that I've either said I would, like I will pray for you, and that's as far as it goes, or it's just not even on my radar. And wanting to do that. And on a wider scale, because sometimes I think, at least I'll speak for myself, I think about how this affects me, but I don't think about how do I take this to a on a wider plane. Do I pray for the Jews? For people who you know, they just don't know Messiah has come. And I want them to know that Messiah has come. Or for others who are lost, who don't know God's presence. So, you know, when you start to do a talk, I think you read a passage and you sort of have some idea of where you think it's going to go. And then you start getting into it and then the Lord starts doing something. I'm totally surprised with where this passage ended up going, the way the Lord used it. Like, I really did not expect to see Jesus in this passage the way that I have, but I'm so grateful that I have. And I'm really grateful for the way that it is motivating me to pray. And so that's what I offer to you today, too, that encouragement. So let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we can study it and study it and study it, and you always show us something new, something different, something to challenge us, encourage us, convict us. You amaze us with who you are and what you've done, how you love us, and Jesus, what you have done in identifying with us, being our big brother, being our great and glorious Savior. Lord, thank you for forgiving us our sin. Thank you for saving us. Lord, help us to, rather than feeding off of other people, to feed off your word and to live to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.